Returning tonight to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. We'll end our reading at verse 16 and trust that the Lord himself will bless this brief reading for his own name's sake. Let's now bow again before his presence and ask that he would speak to us from this book. Our Father in heaven, it is our delight to come to thee this night through Jesus Christ. We confess there is a time we feared to come to thee, for we had sinned against thee, and we knew that thou art holy and that thou wouldst judge sin. And yet tonight we come with great confidence, not because of how good we are, but because of the one at thy right hand. We would place our confidence solely in him. It is with joy that we come and ask, Lord, that thou would indeed meet with us through this word. This is thy word. Forever it's settled in heaven. We ask, O Lord, that thou would come now and speak to us from it. Lord, I confess I have no power to bless your people, no power to minister unto your people. And I would ask that thou would fill me with thy spirit, that I might be an instrument this night to glorify the name of Jesus Christ, and to be a blessing to those who have gathered. For I ask this in Jesus' name, and for his glory alone. Amen. When you say Psalm 119, some immediately think of an acrostic. That is, a psalm where the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, is found as the first letter of each verse. This is an unusual acrostic in that the first eight verses have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next eight verses have the second letter, so on and so forth down through the psalm until you get to verse 176, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet times eight verses equals 176 verses. Some, when they come to this psalm, feel it's something that's weighty, something that's burdensome to read. I read recently of a man who was appointed to death. George Wissert was his name. Not the man who was the teacher of Knox and was a martyr in Scotland, but a man who came 100 years later with the same name. He too was appointed to death. At that time, they had a custom that you could sing any psalm you wanted before the execution. He picked Psalm 119. Two-thirds of the way through this psalm, the stay of execution came. He benefited greatly from the psalm in one manner, although he was not that pious in another manner when you study his life. It is a long psalm. When you read the psalm, you're taken with the fact that the man who writes the psalm is indeed in love with God's word. If you were to make this psalm the prayer of your own heart, there would be many verses that would convict you, many verses that would bring you to shame concerning your own desire for this book. Here's a psalmist who said he would speak of this word before princes and not be ashamed. Here's a psalmist who said that he would praise God seven times a day for his judgments. Here's a man who indeed has a heart for the Lord and for the revelation that God has given of himself. But as you read this psalm closely, you realize it's not only something concerning God's word. This psalm is a prayer. The psalmist is not so much speaking to us, he's speaking to God. He's praying to the Lord, and he's using the word of God in his prayer. Almost every verse, other than the first two verses, are addressed to the Lord. There's no hypocrisy in this man. He knows the Lord can see through him. And he's telling him indeed the desires of his heart as they relate to this book. When he speaks of the Lord and speaks to the Lord, he oftentimes makes reference to something that is true about the Lord. In the reading that we had tonight, in verse 13, he says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes." Later on, in verse 68, he says, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Or as the Hebrew says, "Good art thou and doest good." In verse 137, he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Verse 151, he says, "Thou art near," or as the Hebrew puts it, "Near art thou, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." In these four statements, he gives us some idea of that which was thrilling his own soul concerning the God who had revealed himself in this book. In the next four Sunday evenings, I want us to look at these statements that the psalmist makes. Blessed art thou, good art thou, righteous art thou, and near art thou. When you look in 1 John, you note that John makes a great emphasis upon certain words in speaking of God. He speaks of God as life. He speaks of God as a God of love. He speaks of God as a God of light. Certainly when you meditate upon those statements and the statements we have here, there is a correspondence. The God who is blessed is a God of life. He is life and he gives life. The God who is good is the God who, because of his goodness, loves a people. The God who is light is indeed a God who is righteous. And this psalmist tells us that God is near unto his people. Spurgeon, in speaking concerning a contemplation of God, says, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing will so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity." He goes on to say, the proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. It's the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God. The name, the nature, the person, the doings, the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father, ought to be a study. There is something exceeding improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them, we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." Spoken from a man indeed who spent his life meditating upon God, his Savior, and all that that entails. Tonight I draw your attention to verse 12. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." The first thing I want us to think on tonight is the recognition of God's greatness. Here the psalmist is saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord." Webster defines the word blessed as that which speaks concerning the worthiness of the one who is being worshipped. We see one who is indeed worthy of worship, and we say to that one, "Thou art blessed." Revelation 4, verse 11, "Those who are in heaven say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Later on in that same chapter, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. As you study this word, and begin to understand the greatness of the God who has made this world, who has revealed himself in this book, your heart ought to respond to that God, blessed art thou. Tonight, let's briefly think on some of those things that God reveals to us in his word. The Shorter Catechism says that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite. When you study this book, God is indeed infinite. There's no God like this God. Indeed, the word holy in the Old Testament means more than moral purity. The word holy has the idea of the separation that exists between God and man. In every area where you consider God, he is so much greater than man. So when we think of his knowledge, he's omniscient, where our knowledge is limited. We think of his power, he's omnipotent, where our power is limited. When we think of the fact that he is present everywhere at all times, he's omnipresent, and yet we are limited to one space. We could use the word holy, as it's used in the Old Testament, to describe our God. And when we think of our God in reference to purity, we can indeed say he is holy, for his purity far transcends our own. We're finite. The Shorter Catechism reflects the scriptural teaching that God is indeed infinite. In knowledge, he's infinite. And when the psalmist refers to that knowledge that God has concerning him, that infinite knowledge, the psalmist stands back and he says that this knowledge is too wonderful. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That's David's response as he contemplates his great God. Why, before I get up, you see me. You know, before I take a step, before I sit down, before a word comes on my tongue, Lord, you know it all together. It's not an attribute that we think of concerning our God that ought not make us stand back in wonder, in amazement, in reverence. David said, this knowledge about God is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. And yet when we read in the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, concerning God's knowledge, there's more there than just an intellectual knowledge. More there than just what we would call omniscience. For instance, the Scripture speaks concerning the righteous man. In Psalm 1 and verse 6, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. That knowledge there is more than just a knowledge of what the righteous is doing, because he knows what the wicked is doing. The word to know in the Old Testament more often than not has the idea of an experimental knowledge than an intellectual knowledge. And the Lord is saying here, I know the way of the righteous. I walk with the righteous. I am there with the righteous. I prosper the righteous. But the way of the wicked, they perish. It's interesting when you come to this passage in Amos chapter 5 or 3 and verse 2. He says concerning Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, doesn't he know about all the families of the earth? Of course he does. But he doesn't walk with all the families of the earth. He doesn't know them in this experimental way of being there, revealing himself to them, meeting their needs. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Then to Jeremiah, in chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord comes and says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Well, he knows about all who are going to be on this earth. But there is this idea in the word knowledge that he was lovingly concerned about this one. That somehow he was the cause of this one coming into being. Purpose for this one. And so Old Testament theologians, when they come to this word for knowledge. Say that oftentimes it's the word that corresponds to our New Testament word of election. Here is this one who knows in such a fashion, not merely that something will happen, but he knows something will happen in the future because he's the cause of that happening in the future. There's some mystery involved in what we're talking about. But anytime you talk about God's election, there is mystery that's involved. God's knowledge far transcends our own. You and I take in more knowledge, but we forget something along the way. But God never learns. He knows the beginning from the end. He's omniscient. He knows His people intimately. He prospers them. Yea, He even causes His people to exist and brings them to Himself. A great knowledge. When we consider His power, that He's omnipotent, it staggers our minds, the things that the Scripture reveals to us tonight concerning our God. Here is a God who spoke the world into being. There was nothing. And God spoke, and there was something. You can't comprehend that. That goes beyond your rational understanding. A God who could speak something into being that did not exist before. And then by the spoken word, He could fashion what He had made. He could give life to what He had made. Scripture speaks of Him as being the one who sustains all things, upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did He make it, but He upholds it by that same word that created it. When we think of God's power and compare it to our own, what a great gulf exists between us and God. How can we compare His power to us, to that which we have? Indeed, the power that we have to live our life, saved or unsaved, the power we have to walk through this earth, indeed can be said to be a borrowed power, a power that stems from God. For were He to, as it were, cut off that life, we would be dead. We live and move and have our being, Paul says, in this God. He's all around us. Everywhere you go, He's there. You can't escape. Again, in Psalm 139, the psalmist speaks of that. Where can I go from Thy presence? The answer is nowhere. He says, if I ascend up to heaven, Thou art there. If I take my and make my bed in hell, Thou art there. There's nowhere I can go. He then says, if I could take the wings of the sun, the wings of the dawn, the wings of the morning, and I could fly across the sky, He says, even there Thy hand would lead me. I can't run so fast to get away from God. He says that if I dwelt in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand would lay hold of me. I can't get away from God. Now we're not to confuse what the Scripture refers to about God's presence being everywhere with the pantheistic view that God is somehow confused with His creation. God doesn't need this creation. He can roll it up as a paper wad and throw it into a burning fire and He'll go on just as He was before. Pantheism is coming back in this country through the environmentalists who talk about Mother Earth and some of their other statements as if God existed in the trees and don't harm the tree because that's God. No, God is separate from His creation. But there's no place you can go in this creation and flee from His presence. He's there. And certainly when we think of the fact that in knowledge, His knowledge is infinite. In power, His power is infinite. As far as His presence is concerned, He is throughout this universe that He has made. We stand back in amazement. We say, Thou art blessed. He's eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Again, this transcends our understanding. We like to think of things in relationship to time. There's a beginning, there's an ending. There's no beginning to God. The world had a beginning when He spoke it into being. 100 years ago, none of us were here. We had a beginning. But there's no beginning to God. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Never changing. He doesn't get better because that would be changing. It would mean that now he's something less than he ought to be. He never grows worse, because if he grew worse, he'd be less than God. He cannot change. His knowledge never changes. He doesn't learn. He doesn't grow old. God is unchanging. Now, there are times in Scripture and reference to us that it appears that God changes. Man down here is in sin. God has a hatred for sin. But the man moves along and he repents of his sin, and now God shows mercy to the man. God hasn't really changed. He's the same God that he was. It's man who has changed. God does not change. And again, this baffles us. This is something that we cannot understand. We live in a world of change. You're changing daily. I change. The world around us changes. But God changes not. We begin to meditate, I say, upon these great truths in Scripture. As Spurgeon said, it will stretch our minds, but it ought to bow our hearts in the dust as well. And confess, as the psalmist confesses, "Blessed art thou." But more often times than not, when the psalmist or others in Scripture bless God or say, "Thou art blessed," it is because they themselves are recipient of His blessing. It is a response to God's grace. Now, there are some blessings, or so-called blessings, that are given out today that you and I don't really consider blessings. When the Pope came to Canada a few years ago, someone said that every place he kissed became cursed. Now, that's an interesting way of looking at his ministry. So when he came to this country, I decided I'd just keep a little checklist and to see what happened to those places that he came to and the blessings that he gave. He went to Detroit, where I'm from, that area. The owner of the baseball team there is a great papist as well as being a great baseball fan, and so he was the one who was instrumental in bringing the Pope there. And Sparky Anderson, the manager, was invited to meet the Pope. They interviewed Sparky Anderson a few days after meeting the Pope. And they asked him what he thought of it. And he said, "Well, the papal blessing only lasts for one game." And he said, "What do you mean?" "Well, he blessed me. The next game we won, the next game we lost. It only lasts one game." If you study their record, you'll find out they haven't been blessed at all since that time. They're now trying to change owners and maybe change managers as well. You tell that to Dr. Barrett. He likes Detroit too. Pope came to this city, the Columbia. He was invited there by the man running the university. It's going to be the year of religion. I had not yet figured out how a president of a state university can declare it a year of religion and bring in Billy Graham and bring in this Anglican and then bring in the Pope, but this man did it. At that time, he seemed invincible. At that time, this leader of that university was riding high on the crest of the wave of popularity. But where is he now? There's certainly no blessing conferred upon him. His home is in shambles. He's been convicted of crime. Last I heard, he was living out his sentence, lost his job. Right after the Pope was on this side of the United States, he came to the Phoenix area. I was there with Dave Mook at the time. Dave had been invited to be on a radio broadcast. He took myself and Tom Tice with him. And there was an interview. There was a call-in session in one of these popular call-in programs. We were there because of a stand that we had taken concerning the fact that we didn't want our tax money to be used to bring this religious figure in here that people could worship him. The man who had us there was not a religious broadcast. It was not a religious program. The man was secular. He himself may have been an atheist for all I know. But because there was controversy in the town, he wanted to boost his own ratings, and so he had us on the broadcast. Whenever we brought up something religious, he said, "That's not important. That's not important. Let's talk about dollars. Let's talk about something really important. This man is coming. He's a well-known figure. He's going to bring prosperity to this area. There'll be all kinds of money exchanged. Why, we ought to have them for that reason. Tom Tice had been in Canada when the Pope had come there, and he had a bunch of figures concerning how every area that the Pope came to went down economically, not went up. But we had been booted from a meeting place that we had paid for. It was but a high school. There was only room for 400 or 500 people, but we had paid cash for it. We were going to meet there, and they got wind of the fact that we were against the Pope's coming, so the authorities there, because it was a state-run school, booted us. The Pope also went to a state-run university. Sun Devil Stadium was where he met, there in Tempe. He gave him an IOU. When I was there last year, a few years after the Pope had been, the IOU had still not been paid. There was no prosperity that came because the Pope came to Phoenix. Not at all. The city was blighted because of it. I say there are some blessings you and I can do without. We're not looking for. But the blessings that God gives are real blessings. They brought the little children to our Lord. Not that he might baptism or dedicate them. They brought the children to Christ that he might bring them up in his arms, lay his hand upon them, and bless them. Any parent here that has the Holy Spirit in his heart has that desire for his child. That the Lord would, as it were, take that child up and lay his hand upon him and bless the child. Now, I don't know all that that blessing entailed. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. But there must have been something different upon that child's life from that day forward, because the child had been blessed by Christ. The blessing of Christ is a real blessing. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Psalm 103. Here you have an example of one blessing God because he has been blessed by God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Now, the benefits of the Lord, as he recounts them here, are sometimes spiritual and sometimes physical. Sometimes you would say they're temporal, sometimes they are eternal. Sometimes you would say they're private blessings, others you would say are blessings that cannot be hid. But whatever the blessing is that he is mentioning in this list that follows, he is now in the beginning of the psalm, admonishing his own soul, talking to himself. And he's saying, soul, it's time to arise. God has blessed you, therefore bless God. There's not a one of us here who hasn't received something from the hand of the Lord for which we should bless God. Yet how often it is we have to, like the psalmist, talk to ourselves, remind ourselves of what he has done for us, that it might stir our hearts to go to God and say, blessed art thou, O Lord. You'll note that before he is through, he's not only blessing God himself, but in verse 20, he's commanding the angels to bless God. Verse 21, he's commanding the whole host of heaven, his ministers, to bless God. Verse 22, he's commanding all the works in this world to bless God. What has he done in between the first two verses where he's having a hard time blessing God? In these last verses, he has merely recounted the blessings that God has given to him. Who has forgiven all thine iniquities, verse 3. Who's healed all thy diseases, who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And on he goes. Forgiveness, healing, redemption, it's all come from God. And therefore, Lord, I bless you. I bless you. For a New Testament example, turn, if you would, for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we have Paul doing the same thing in the beginning of this epistle. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Why? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I bless you, Lord. Why? Because you've blessed me. Now, I find it easy to bless God because of the physical blessings He gives. When I'm hungry, He gives me food, I say it's easy to bless Him. When I'm in need of clothing and He provides that clothing, it's pretty easy to bless Him. That's something tangible. I can see it. I can touch it. I need a home in which to dwell, and He provides that home. Again, that's something that is easier for me to bless God for. But when you look at verse 3, Paul is blessing God for spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's blessing God for things he's not seen with his eyes, things he's not touched with his hands, things that are real, very real, things that will last forever, but they're spiritual, and they're in the heavenlies. Just going down the list, you see the first thing he says, that he blesses God. Why? Because he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Have you ever seen the fact that you were chosen? You ever seen it written down somewhere? Other than the pages of this book, we have not. Yet the scriptures revealed it to us. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't understand all that that means. But it does tell me long before I chose him, he chose me. Long before I began to seek him, he was seeking me. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not chosen because of how good I am. If he had chose me simply based on who I was, I'd be condemned. It says here, I'm chosen in Christ. It was a people given to Christ according to John chapter 6 and John chapter 17 by the Father. And Christ received those people as his own. Hebrews chapter 2 records the same thing. He received the people from the Father, and then he took upon himself flesh that he might save those people. Now we have recorded here that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not chosen because of how righteous we are, because we have no righteousness to boast of. Not chosen because of how good we would become, because all of our goodness is imperfect. He loves us because he loves us. And if you have to point to a source as to the reason he loves us, we're in Christ. In Christ. Here it says we're predestined under the adoption of children. Again, we speak of predestination. And we can understand a certain bit about what we're talking about, what the word means. And yet there are parts here that transcend their understanding. Just as I can't understand how God could speak and the world come into existence, I can't understand completely how he chooses and how he predestinates. But what the Scripture reveals about that predestination, what the Scripture reveals about that election, I don't have the option to change. There are people who don't like what God says about his creation, that he made all things out of nothing. So they've come up with some fancy ideas about theistic evolution. But you don't have the option to change what God has revealed. God has told you what he did in the beginning. And when it comes to predestination and election, these are terms that reveal something to us about the greatness of our God and what he has done for us. And if I can't reconcile those great truths with everything else, if it transcends my understanding, then I'm to, as it were, bow before God and let God be God and believe what he's revealed. He said he predestined you under the adoption of children. He ordained that that would take place. Many adopted child wonders if his new parents love him. You don't have to wonder tonight whether God loves you. He has ordained that you might be his child. You didn't surprise him when you came to him. When you laid hold of Christ as your Savior, it was no surprise to God. He loves you with an everlasting love. You go down a little bit further, and what does he say? In verse 6, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. We're not waiting to be accepted. We are accepted. We're accepted not because of how good we are. We're accepted because there is one upon whom God has set his love, who is called the Beloved, and we are in him. We are accepted in the Beloved. He loves us as he loves his Son because we're in Christ. You may not feel loved at times. You may not feel accepted at times. At those times, again, you must reason with your soul. and bring your soul in line with the Scripture, you are accepted in the Beloved. The Apostle Paul goes further and he speaks of redemption. In verse 7 he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. You've been bought. You're no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to Satan. You've been brought out of that. You've been redeemed. You're owned by Christ, both body and soul. To some extent we can say we've never seen that with our eyes. We've experienced some of it by the Spirit's help. But there's much of this redemption that we take by faith. It's a spiritual blessing. Forgiveness of sins. How do you know your sins are forgiven tonight? You say, well, I came and put my faith in Christ. But how do you know your sins are forgiven? You take that by faith. Because God has revealed it in His Word. He has said they're forgiven. You say, well, I'm looking for some cross in the sky. Well, you can look a long time for that. Probably will never see one. God has revealed in His Word. And you take it by faith that in glory, in heaven, there is a spiritual blessing that's yours. And what is that blessing? That your sins are forgiven. God has declared it to you. Verse 9 says He's made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 11 says you've obtained an inheritance. Verse 13 says you've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Spiritual blessings that are yours. They're real. When was the last time you blessed God for any of these things? You say, it's been a long time. Is it any wonder then that Paul did so much in his day and we do so little in ours? We have hearts full of ingratitude. God has done all these things for us. We don't even think about them, let alone bless God for them. Thank Him for them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But as we return to Psalm 119, the psalmist in that verse concludes what he says by saying, teach me thy statutes. There is an inability to receive instruction many times based upon the one who is doing the instructing. For instance, if a man came to you, his clothes are torn and ragged. It's evident from his appearance that he's not slept in a house in weeks and months. Doesn't have a penny in his pocket. Shoes are full of holes. And he comes to you and says, I've got instructions for you as to how you can make $1 million. How many of you would have been encouraged to listen to that man? You would say, he's not blessed. How is he going to tell me how to be blessed? But a man who has made $1 million, he comes to you and he gives you instructions. You may not have the same ability he has. You may not be in the same circumstances that he found himself in. But probably you'd be more inclined to listen to him simply because he is, as it were, blessed. The psalmist says, Lord, thou art blessed. Teach me your statutes. I want to know your law. I want to know what you require of me. The ability to receive instruction many times increases in our esteem to the one who is giving that instruction. Do you believe this is God's Word? The Creator of the world has indeed written this book. I'm not talking about now, is it in your creed? I dare say all of us would put it in our creed. This is God's Word. But do you believe it's God's Word? What is your attitude toward this book? God hasn't written more than one book. And if we believe tonight that the God who created the world, the God who has given us this full and great salvation, has indeed written a book, would we not study it? Would we not meditate upon it? Would we not, as the psalmist confessed, Lord, this is thy word, teach it to me. Teach it to me. There are many who in their creed say it's God's word, but by their actions deny that it's God's word. Why, there are many things that transcend this book in importance to them. Puritans that came to this country, the separatists that came to this country, the pilgrims. When you read their letters, when you read what they wrote one to another, would you read their counsel that they gave, you're impressed not just by the preachers, you're impressed by what we would call the lay people. Concerning the fact that they know this book, they love this book, that all their hope was fixed upon this book. And yet believers today say that this is God's word, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And after they get done arguing those points, the book goes on the shelf and it stays there. And by their very lives, deny the very thing they confessed. Thou art blessed. Teach me, Lord, your statutes. Lord, what do you want me to believe concerning yourself? What is it? Teach it to me. Lord, what is it you want me to do? Teach it to me. When you go through this psalm, he says this over and over again. This is just the first time he asked God to teach him his statutes. He says the same thing in verse 26, in verse 33, in verse 64, in verse 68, verse 124, verse 135, over and over and over again. Lord, teach me. Teach me. Now, the Lord has given to his church teachers, gifts among the church, men who are called to teach the word, study the word, and give it out to others. But besides those men who are indeed referred to as a spiritual gift, a gift to his church, you have within you the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, to teach you. I could understand someone being off by himself on an island saying, I don't read this book because I can't understand. There's nobody to teach it to me. But I can't understand someone who knows that the Spirit of God resides in him, who knows that the one who wrote this book resides in him, saying, I can't understand this book, so I'm never going to read it. The author of the book resides within. And when we say, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes, there is indeed a means that God uses his Spirit, who dwells within, to teach us this book, to give us the understanding of this book. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We were left up merely to the priest in the church. How dark the days would be. Protestant forefathers broke away from the Church of Rome when they got a hold of this great truth that the Spirit of God himself can teach this book to them. And then they began studying this book, analyzing this book, letting this book rule over them. The psalmist said in verse 5, before he ever said, teach me, he said that he desired to keep the statutes of the Lord. And then in verse 8, before he ever said, teach me, he said he promised to keep those statutes. He desired to keep them. He promised to keep them. And now he says, Lord, just teach me anything you want to teach me. Heart's open. How's your heart tonight? Before this book, how is your heart? He said, I'll let God deal with some areas of my life, but there's some areas of my life he doesn't have any control over. He's not going to tell me what to do. Then you're not like the psalmist. And I dare say you don't understand the greatness of this God that you're dealing with. When you confess that he is blessed, and then you tell me that you won't learn from him, you don't understand something about this God. Because this blessed God will bless you in his teaching. He knows the way you ought to walk. He knows what you ought to believe. The psalmist realized that. And for that reason, he was willing to throw open his heart. And he was willing to say, Lord, teach me. Deal with any area of my life you want to deal with. Deal with my relationship with you, my relationship with other people, my relationship with my family, any area you want to touch. Teach me your statutes. Let me know your ways. And I'll keep them. I'll keep them. Later on, the psalmist would say that it had been good for him to be afflicted, that he might learn the Lord's statutes. You say, I don't really desire to know all of his statutes, and my friend, you can be assured of at least one thing, he's going to afflict you until you do know them. You see, our Lord prayed that you would be sanctified according to this book. And if you're one of his own, you will be sanctified. You may fight against that work of the Spirit, but God always wins the battle. He takes great pains to, at times, discipline his children that they might be blessed as he desires them to be blessed. 1 Corinthians, the scripture says some of the believers were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them were asleep, because they decided that there are areas of their lives God wasn't going to touch. He wasn't going to rule over. And God came and dealt with them. The God we have is blessed. We ought to open our heart to Him. There is no excuse for not opening our hearts to Him. There's only greater blessing. Lord, teach me Your statutes. Lead me, guide me, direct me. Whatever You want, teach me Your statutes. It may set you at opposition with other men. So be it. But Lord, teach me Your statutes, and I will observe them to the end. I will keep them. Is that your heart's desire tonight? If not, you need to turn your eyes again upon this God. Because somewhere along the line, you've lost sight of Him. He is blessed. And He does bless His people. Let's pray. For the most part tonight, we've been dealing with God's people. There may be those here tonight, you've never come to Christ. My friend, there are real blessings for you in Christ. Blessings that no man can take away. Blessings the devil can't take away. Forgiveness of sins, an inheritance that fadeth not away. Reconciliation with God. If you would but repent and believe on Christ. If you would but this night turn from your sin and come and lay hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. We've been dealing with this blessed God, this one who indeed is blessed and blesses others. Do you know that blessing? Do you know anything of that blessing in a spiritual way? If not, let me encourage you now, before you leave, to come to this God and lay hold of Him as your Lord and Savior. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in your coming to Christ, I would love to do so. I would stay here tonight and take whatever time needful to show you the way of salvation as someone did for me. But my friend, it's not me you need tonight. It is Christ. You must have Him, or there is no blessing. Tonight, are you one of His people? You may not understand all of the blessings that are yours. Would that God would give us grace this week to meditate upon them and to bless Him and to live according to His Word. Bless Him tonight for what He has blessed you for. You don't have to understand it all. But it's good that you turn your eyes toward heaven and say, Lord, Thou art blessed because You chose me. Lord, You're blessed because You predestined me to the adoption of children. Lord, You're blessed because You redeemed me. Lord, You're blessed because You made me acceptable. Lord, You're blessed because you forgave me all of my sins. He is indeed worthy. At this moment in glory, they are blessing God. Would that our hearts would be in tune with theirs. Our Father, tonight we're thankful for this book that reveals to us Thyself. And we confess that oftentimes it's a closed book to us because of our sin, because of our backsliding. Lord, we would ask this night that You would quicken us by Your Spirit, that we might indeed be thrilled with what You've revealed about Yourself here in this Word. Whether we understand it all or no, give us grace to believe what You've written. Give us grace to indeed respond to what You've written. Lord, we're thankful that Thou art blessed. And as much as we know the blessings You've given to us, Lord, this night we bless Thy name. And we ask, O Lord, that You would help us to make known this great gospel to others, that we not keep it to ourselves. For those who are here, Lord, without Thee, and Thou dost know the heart of every man and woman, we ask, O Lord, this night would be a time when men and women would come to Thee, when they would do business with Thee, when they would know what it is to lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And we ask these things for His glory. Amen.